Thanks for tuning in to Walking in Truth, the Bible teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio. Join us now as we study God's Word.
Luke chapter 23 tonight, and we pick up at verse 26 as you make your way there. Let's just pray and let's ask the Lord to anoint His Word this night. Father, we do. We thank You so much for this opportunity yet again, Lord, to come and to sit before You, Lord, to gather as a body of believers. Lord, may we never take these times for granted, Lord. The freedom that we have in this country to come and worship You and to sit before Your Word as it goes forth, unhindered, uncensored, Lord. Father, I pray that even tonight, again, You would just anoint Your words to us, open up our hearts and our minds, speak to us what it is that You desire to speak to us. And Lord, may we not just be hearers of Your Word, Lord, but help us, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to also apply it to our lives and to be doers of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of tonight's message is At the Crossroads of Eternity. At the Crossroads of Eternity. And, you know, as I was reading through this chapter and throughout the week and just studying it today, you know, I was thinking about crossroads, you know. And, you know, in life, every single one of us at times may find ourselves where we have to make a major decision or a really important decision, a decision that can have major consequences. Maybe should I leave my job or should I go start my own business? You know, decisions like that. Should I, you know, walk out on my marriage or should I try and make it work? And if you're a believer, you better stay there and make it work. Should I move over here? Or should I stay put? Should I sell my house? Should I rent an apartment? You know, all these things at times that we think about, decisions that we make in life, and, you know, they could have really big consequences, but most times there's a lot of different options that we could take. But when we come to a crossroads in life, that saying, right, a fork in the road, however you want to put it, there aren't many options. There's one way or the other. We're going to make a decision to go left or a decision to go right, yes or no, whatever it might be, and those decisions have consequences that can even change our lives at times. And when I think about a crossroads, you know, there aren't any options, and the choice that we make will lead us in a certain direction in life. And of all the roads we may travel in life and of all the decisions a person will make, none of them will ever compare or even matter for all of eternity as much as the decision that a person makes when they are presented with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us in this room came to that place one time in our life. Think about it before we were saved. How many people shared the gospel with us? How many people were trying to bring us to Christ, and we rejected Christ so many times until that one day that the Holy Spirit convicted us and we said yes to Jesus Christ. We asked Him to forgive us of our sins and to come into our life and to make us a new creation in Christ. And literally, our eternal destination was changed in a moment. Salvation is the work of a moment, instantaneous. You repent of your sins, you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you're forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future, you're no longer on your way to hell, you're on your way to heaven, and the Lord starts to then sanctify us and work on us, which is the work of a lifetime. We're all under the process right now of sanctification, that God is working in us and through us, upon us, and our fate has been changed because of the decision we made to receive Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our Savior. And every single person will come to that crossroads because I believe that our Lord will never allow one of His precious people that He loves to die without first having an opportunity, I would say even many opportunities, to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ for salvation. Because that's the God we serve. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. You see, and everybody has that choice. And literally, their eternal destination weighs in the balance. Salvation or damnation, heaven or hell, to be forgiven of all sin or to remain consumed and lost in sin and for all eternity. There is no middle ground. There's no middle road. There's one way or the other. And the Lord is faithful to lead every single human being to the crossroads of eternity, and each person will make that choice as we must make our decision at the cross of Jesus Christ. As we come here to Luke chapter 23, we left off at verse 25 last week. I remind us where we are right now in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is Friday. It's Friday morning. We would know it as Good Friday, the day now that we're going to see when Christ went to the cross for our sins. And Jesus has just undergone a mock trial before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. You know, we looked at that last week. He has been illegally arrested, and having been brutally beaten and humiliated, he was brought to Pontius Pilate, to Caiaphas, to Annas, back to the Sanhedrin, back to Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate, having caved to the crowd and compromising his conscience, has released a murderer named Barabbas and has given Jesus over to be condemned to death. The most horrific death anyone in this day could face. Death by crucifixion. As Jesus will now go to Calvary to die on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world. We come here to verse 26. It says, now as they led him, that's Jesus, as they led him away, and this would be now outside of the gates of the city, okay? And they were now leading him to the place that we know as Calvary, or also known as Golgotha. It's called in Hebrew the place of the skull. And so we got to understand something, that the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt up to 17 times. And it started with one set of walls around the city. Then there was two. Now there's actually, believe it or not, there's three walls around the city of Jerusalem. But there are remnants of the original walls. And we even saw a remnant of Nehemiah's wall. So some of you who know about the character in the Bible, the man Nehemiah, the wall that he rebuilt after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And we saw and even touched the remains of that wall. And so there are parts of some of the old walls and old artifacts of the ancient city around. But when they took Jesus and led him out, they would have taken him now. It would have been the northwest part if you were facing the Temple Mount, right? And then you would have gone near the Antonia Fortress over here. And then you would hang a left and you would go through what's called the Damascus Gate. It's the oldest gate there, and it goes in and out of the city. There's several gates right now. In Nehemiah's day, there were 13 gates when you read chapter 3. And you see all the gates and the walls when he rebuilt the walls. But the Damascus Gate, we were actually there. We went through the Damascus Gate. We went through the Jaffa Gate, the Lion's Gate, all those places. Again, really, pray and save for 2018, so hopefully you guys could come with us and experience this, because it's like a 3D book now. It's like crazy, you know? But they're there now, and they lead him over there, and now you're coming outside the city walls to the place of Golgotha. Now, when you go to Israel, they're going to show you another area where it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And right there's a battle for seven churches, I believe, that are battling for that piece of property. And that's where they claim that Golgotha is, where Jesus was crucified. But all the scholars and even the really good tour guides all have said and admit, said, you know what, according to archaeology, according to history, according to biblical history, that's not the place where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. It's where we went to see, where now it's a bus depot, where Golgotha, the place of the skull, where you could actually still see the hill, and you could still make out the eyes, the nose kind of fell off, and the mouth is now buried underneath the asphalt because they built the bus depot. And so you could, but it's amazing because you look at it and you see that Golgotha was on a route of where there was a major highway, and still to this day there's a major highway right there, and this is where people would walk by and chariots would come by and horses, and so that's where they crucified the criminals alongside those busy roads, so that everybody who came through, and Rome wanted to make a point when they saw the crosses erected, hey, don't mess with Rome, don't mess with us, and this is what will happen to you if you do. And they'd erect the crosses right there along the side of the streets, and then also so that they could see the crime of the criminal on the placard that they would nail to the top of the cross. So this is where they're leading Jesus right now, verse 26. They led him away, they're going toward Golgotha, and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, what would happen is, again, this is the Feast of Passover that's taking place. You know, literally, people from all around the world would come make a pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Most Jews, you know, they all prayed. Wherever they were scattered abroad, they prayed. If they did not celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, their prayer every day was, Lord, let us next year celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And Simon the Cyrene, coming from what's today Libya, northern Africa, it would be about an 800-mile journey to go to Jerusalem. This was probably his once-in-a-lifetime journey, you know, to get to Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover, the places packed out, you know, nearly 2.5 million, 3 million people right now in and around the city of Jerusalem. This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It would be like us going on our pilgrimage to Israel, and we get interrupted in our trip. And all of a sudden, the Israeli police or somebody taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, guys, you know what? You need to help us carry a bunch of stuff and move some things, and you got to do it because it's the law. You see, Roman law, you know, that's where Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount when he read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, when he said, if someone asks you to carry a bag, go the extra mile. You see, what Jesus' listeners knew was the law that Rome had instituted, that if they came and placed the blade of their sword on your shoulder, and they beckoned you, said, hey, I want you to carry my bag or carry something else or do something, you, by law, had to do it. It wasn't like you say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy, I'm celebrating this Feast of Passover here, maybe tomorrow. No, you had to do it. And so this guy, he sees the procession coming. He sees Jesus now coming. At this point, he's been flogged. He's been beaten brutally with the flagellum. They've laid the crossbar on his back, which was between 75 to 125 pounds. His back is already torn open from the flagellum. And just think about the splinters, the blood on that cross, all these things. And because of the beating he endured, he's weak. He's lost a lot of blood. Most people died from the flogging alone. He can't carry that crossbeam. He's falling in his humanness. He's weakened now. And so the soldiers now tap him on the shoulder and says, listen, you know what? You need to carry his cross. You need to bear the cross. And I was thinking about Simon the Cyrenian. There to celebrate Passover. At this point, he was a religious man. But we're going to see that he became a man that wasn't no longer religious, but had a relationship with the true and living God. And he actually bears the cross of Christ. Think about what an honor this is. For us, 2,000 years later, reading this, to him, it wasn't an honor. It was a disturbance. I'm sure he was very upset about this. You know, because, again, crucifixion was humiliating. This was not something that we look at it today and we look at the joy behind the cross because we're saved of our sins. This was the death of a criminal. In his mind, this Jesus of Nazareth was a terrible criminal, probably a murderer, and that's why he's being crucified. And now I'm caught up in the mix with this. I'm here to celebrate with my family, and now I got to carry this bloody cross. Think about Simon carrying the bloody crossbar of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ upon his back now, the splinters that stuck in Christ's back sticking in Simon's back. And we look at this 2,000 years later and we say, wow, what an honor, what a blessing. Wow, Lord, if I was there, I would have carried your crossbeam. No, we would have been like Simon, probably thinking, oh man, I can't believe this. I'll probably never get to Jerusalem again. And now I'm disturbed. I can't even go celebrate the feast because now you know what would happen? He'd be defiled because of the blood. So not only that, he comes in to a place where he's unclean. He can't even celebrate. But what's amazing is Mark's gospel gives us a little insight into Simon the Cyrenian. I'll read it to you. Mark 15:21, it says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father, notice, of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Now, when you read Romans chapter 16, as Paul's ending the letter of Romans, Mark wrote to a Roman audience. And so as Mark, getting his information from the Apostle Peter, writing to the Roman world, Paul, ending his letter to the Roman church, in Romans 16:13, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Look at what Paul says. This guy, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, I don't know what happened to Alexander, but most believe that Rufus, that's mentioned there in Romans 16, was the son of Simon the Cyrenian. And think about Simon, probably first upset, but then looking and seeing what happened with this Jesus of Nazareth and then coming to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior, and then raising his family in the ways of the Lord, and his son, if this is in fact Rufus, and most scholars agree that it is, he becomes one of the disciples of Christ and a top leader in the church at Rome. And Paul even considers his mother in the faith. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen and beloved of the Lord, and his mother and mine." Paul says, "His mom's like a mom to me." Think about that. Amazing. So we never know when God interrupts our lives and he lays the cross of Christ upon our back, so to speak. Jesus said, right? "If any man wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And all of us came to a place in our life where all of a sudden the cross was laid upon us. Maybe even still tonight, right? There's many times we got to take up our cross. Jesus said when? Every day. I wish it said once a week, take up your cross. That'd be nice. I'll go for once a week. Once a month, boy, that'd be awesome. Twice a year? But no, Jesus said, if you want to follow me. He doesn't compromise the standards. You see, unfortunately today in the church, a lot of people don't want to call people to a life of death, of crucifixion, of denial. You know, today it's like the gospel message is come to Christ. You could name and claim whatever you want. You could do whatever you want, live however you want, and God will bless you. No. The call to discipleship to Christ is the same way it was when Jesus called the disciples that we read about. He said, if you want to follow me, you must die to yourself. You can't love anybody before me even. Not your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, nobody. In comparison to your love for me, it should almost be as hate. Not hate, it should almost be. That's the point that Jesus was making, is that I must be number one in your life if you want to be my disciple. And Simon bears the cross. Notice what Luke says after Jesus. Notice Jesus is the first example. He's the one who bore the cross first for us. And then he then says to us, you can bear the cross because I bore the cross. And Jesus helps us as we bear our crosses in life, whatever it might be. And you know what someone said once years ago? I never forgot. They said, well, what is our cross? And someone said, our cross is when our will and his will cross. I like that. You ever in a place, maybe even tonight, you're wrestling about something, you're praying about something, you're going through just a tough time, and it's like that cross seems a little heavy. I'll never forget an email I got once, and it showed these people, it was a cartoon email, and all these people are carrying their cross, right? And they're struggling, and they're complaining, they're, you know, and they're coming to this place, and this guy along the way, as all these people carrying their cross, he decides, you know what, I'm going to take a saw and I'm going to cut my cross down, make it a little lighter. So he cuts the bottom of the cross, and as they get to their destination, there was a big gap. And in order to get across from this side to that side, they had to lay their cross down. And guess what? The cross was able to help them cross over. And the guy that cut his cross short, well, think about it, he couldn't get over there. But, you know, we look at these things, and it's a humorous way of thinking, you know what, sometimes we complain, Lord, this is so heavy. And, you know, Christ gives us what we could handle with his help. You know, he always enables us when he calls us to something, whether it's a trial, whether it's a cross we're bearing even tonight. Just know that Christ bore it first, and he lays it upon our back. And, you know, he took the brutal part. He took the beating. He died on the cross in our place. He doesn't call us to die on the cross. He calls us to die to ourselves. And he knows that for many of us, that's a cross. That's the decision making. That's when our will, Lord, not, you know, what did Jesus pray? Father, not my will be done, let your will be done. But sometimes we pray, Father, not your will be done, let my will be done. And we get it backwards. Well, it says here, verse 27, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now, what Jesus is saying here, and it's the only place in the Gospels that we see that portion of Jesus saying this. And what Jesus is sharing here is a prophecy. And there's a near fulfillment to this prophecy, and then there's a future fulfillment, like much of prophecy. And so the near fulfillment of this prophecy, of course, would be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus Vespasian. And Jesus is saying, listen, don't cry for me right now. I'm good. I'm going to be with my Father, and I'm righteous. He says, imagine if they do this to the greenwood, to good trees, what's going to happen to the dried up dead trees? You know, Jesus would say, right, in John 15, you know, those branches that don't bear fruit, they're dried up, they get thrown in the fire. What he's saying to them is, look, if they could do this to me, I'm the Son of God, I'm innocent, I'm guiltless, I'm sinless. And if you don't get right with God, you know, what did Jesus do when he rode into Jerusalem? Remember, about 5 days before this, 6 days before this, when he rode in on Palm Sunday, they're all waving and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and he's weeping on the donkey because he knew that many of them were not ready for his first coming. And so he's saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because the day is going to come that it's going to be such devastation. It said, Jesus prophesied, not even one stone will be left upon another. And truly, we saw the area right there. They have it all roped off where all the stones were thrown off from the top of the temple and it destroyed the ground, went right into the ground. And you see some of these huge stones still there. We saw some of the ashes from 70 AD that they preserved behind glass of when they burned down the city of Jerusalem. Amazing. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real. And not only that, Jesus not only predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but then also speaking of the tribulation period that's going to come in the end days after the rapture of the church takes place. In terms of Bible prophecy, what are we awaiting? We are awaiting the rapture of the church. That is not the removal of a building from the earth, but the body of Christ. Every single true believer who is born again and spirit-filled, that it says no one knows the day or the hour, but there's going to be a trumpet that blows and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up in the air and we will be with the Lord. And then for 7 years while we're in heaven on the earth, those who are left behind, those who rejected Jesus Christ and who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ will be here for the destruction of the world as we know it, as God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world for 7 years. We're going to be there. Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're tucked away. At the end of those 7 years, we come and we come back for the millennial reign of Christ. We come riding in on horses. It's going to be amazing. And Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth, a new heavens and a new earth, eventually after that. And then we live happily ever after with him. But Jesus is predicting here, when you read Revelation chapter 6, when you start looking at the tribulation period after the rapture of the church, from Revelation chapters 6 to 18, and you see the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, listen, you do not want to be here for that. And if you're saved, you're born again, don't worry, you're not going to be. But how many of us have family members, friends, coworkers that are not saved, and if the rapture were to happen tonight, because it can, they will be left behind. And then the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to broker a peace treaty between Israel and Palestine. We were at the Temple Institute. Remember, I always say to you guys, look up templeinstitute.org. Well, we were there. We went through the whole tour. We see all of the priestly garments. They made the big menorah, the candlestick. They made all the trumpets, the silver trumpets that the priests are going to blow. All the parts for the sacrifice. Everything is ready to go. And they're taking donations now to help further their cause to rebuild the third temple. The temple that the Antichrist was going to stand in the middle of the tribulation period. During those 7 years, there's going to be the first 3.5 years is going to be a false peace where he brokers that peace treaty between Israel and Palestine. Something that no politician will ever be able to do or ever has been able to do, but the Antichrist is going to do it. And he's going to bring about a one-world government, a one-world monetary system, a one-world religious system. He's going to bring a false peace. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, when they say peace, peace, all of a sudden destruction is going to come. And this is what we're awaiting. And those first 3.5 years, it's going to be like, oh, wow, this guy is the man. You know, he brings about peace on the earth. He brings about peace in the Middle East. The economy is thriving again. The people aren't fighting over religion. Everybody's getting along. And then in the middle of the week, Daniel says, in the middle of those 7 years at the 3.5-year mark, Daniel prophesied. Jesus refers to Daniel's prophecy. He says, let him who has ears hear what Daniel said concerning the abomination of desolations. That is, when the Antichrist stands in the third temple and he declares that he is God and that he is to be worshipped. And then the people, especially the Jewish people, they freak out and they're like, no way, we're not going for that. And then they start to get slaughtered. A third of the Jewish people will be slaughtered. And then God goes and hides away, two-thirds, and he hides away a third of the Jews in Jordan, in Petra, in the rocks, for the last part of the tribulation period. But when you read Revelation chapter 6, at the beginning of the tribulation period, at the sixth seal, when there's a huge earthquake, I mean, it says that the sky rolls up like a scroll, the mountains split, the islands get out of the way. It's just crazy. The moon turns to blood, the stars fall from the sky, and it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? You see, when Christ comes back to the earth the second time, he's coming not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was his first coming. He's coming back the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming in wrath, in judgment. And unfortunately, a lot of people today, and a lot of pastors even, do not want to share that our God is not only a God who's loving and gracious and merciful and kind and all these wonderful things, and he is, but he's also a God of wrath. And he's also a God of judgment. And he brings about judgment upon those who will reject Christ. But he gives every single person, I mean, up to their last breath, the opportunity to turn from their sins. For a person to go to hell, they literally have to step over Christ's dead, buried, and resurrected body to get to hell. Because he makes every opportunity and availability to a person to turn from their sin. When a person goes to hell, it's because they choose to go there, not because God sends them there. Hell was created for the devil and the demons, not for human beings. But when a person rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, what they're choosing is to be a worshiper and a follower of Satan. And so then you will follow Satan like he and a third of the angels did, and you will follow him straight into a place that the Bible calls hell for all of eternity. And then it's emptied out. When you read Revelation chapter 21, you see that it's emptied out into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. And you see there that it's for eternity, eternal torment. Then when you see in Revelation chapter 9, in the second half of the tribulation period, at the fifth trumpet seal, that there are locusts and angels that come out of the bottomless pit, those that are reserved there underneath the river Euphrates to this day, these angels that were so wicked that if they were to be released on the earth right now, these demons, they would literally wipe out the whole humanity. So God had to reserve them in chains. Jude speaks about them. And they're right now underneath the earth. They're going to be released in this trumpet there, the fifth trumpet, when you read Revelation chapter 9. And then not only that, but locusts that come with the face like women, with a tail like a scorpion. For 5 months, they're going to sting people and torment people, and people are going to wish that they could die. They're going to try and kill themselves, and they're not even going to be able to kill themselves. Revelation 9:6 says this, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. That's just a precursor to the torment of hell. This is just the tribulation period. Think about that. And so when people say to you, oh, you know, hell's not going to be bad. I'll be there partying with my friends and, you know, we're going to be all together again and it'll be a big reunion. No. When you read about hell, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. Read the four Gospels, because he knew many people would choose to go there, because he said, narrow is the path that leads to life and few find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go thereby. And then you see that all five senses will be functioning. You'll be able to taste, touch, smell, hear, feel, know, remember. You'll be able to acknowledge and even recognize people. Read Luke chapter 16 and you see it. That's why Jesus made the way of escape from hell, from eternal damnation, so that we could have eternal life. It says here, verse 32, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, or also it's translated Golgotha, the place of the skull. There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. So as they're making their way now through the procession, Simon the Cyrenian carrying his cross, they're going toward Calvary. And it says, which was a prophecy, that Jesus would be crucified with transgressors, with criminals. Isaiah 53:12 says this, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's hundreds and hundreds of years. That was a prophecy given before Jesus was even crucified. Look at that, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And why? To bear the sins of the world. And not only that, but then he made intercession for the transgressors. And what's amazing is that we see here, verse 34, "Then Jesus said," and now we come to the first of seven sayings that Jesus would say while he was there nailed on the cross this day on Friday. Here's the first saying, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Man, when I read that, I mean, every time I read that, that's why Jesus is God. If we ever get desensitized to this verse, I pray that the Lord really softens our heart, because when I read that and I read through the Gospels, especially around the Passion Week, and I start reading through the Gospels and all these accounts, you know, in my humanness, I read it and I weep, then I get angry, and then I say, man, if that was me, and I had that power that I could have called 12 legion of angels right now, I would have said, Father, toast them, because they know exactly what they're doing. I'm dead serious. I mean, I think all of us probably would do that. Yeah, and he could have. He could have zapped them right there. And this is why Jesus Christ is God and we're not. Because we would have all been fried if he said that. We would have all been lost and damned to hell forever. And that was Satan's agenda from day one, from Genesis chapter 3. When you see the seed of the woman there, and you saw that wrestling there, right there from the beginning all the way to the end, even up until when Jesus was there for the 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. And he brought him up on the top of the temple, and he said, "You see everything? If you just bow to me and worship me just once, I'll give you all these things." And you know what Satan was saying to him? "I'll let you bypass the cross. You won't have to suffer." And he knew, because the cross is the place where we would be forgiven. Our sins would be nailed to that cross. And he tried to get Jesus to bypass the suffering and to bear our sins on the cross. And this is why Jesus says to them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And I'll tell you what, this is a tall order at times when God says to me and he says to you, when people wrong us, when people hurt us, and we know in our hearts that they know what they're doing. It's different when someone does something to us, they offend us, and they don't know it's an innocent mistake. You know, that's a different thing. But, you know, the people that, you know, they know what they're doing, and they're just trying to get to you. It's hard to sit there and say, "Father, forgive them." You know, but I could tell you something, and again, the glory goes to God. And this was something that almost kept me from Christ. I remember when my first pastor said to me, I wasn't saved yet. Me and my wife were kind of right there, you know. And he said, "You know, God is so powerful that he can make you even love your enemies." And when he said that, I took like 10 steps backwards at that point. Because my enemy was my stepfather. I wanted to kill him. You know, I hated that man. I thought of ways that I could have killed him. And trust me, if I came up with a way that I felt I would have never got caught, I would have killed him. And now to this day, I thank God that I never killed him. And I thank God that no one else killed him. And I pray right now for my stepfather. I do to this day. I still pray for my stepfather that he will come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. And I told my first pastor, I said, "There's a person in my life, forget about love, I won't even forgive." And I started to tell him about my stepfather. And he said, "You can't do it, but God through you can." And I remember it took about a year or so after I got saved. And I remember I walked into my mother's living room where he sits on the couch still to this day. And I went up to him and I extended my hand to him. I said, "Pat, I no longer hate you. I actually love you and I'm praying for you and I forgive you for everything you did to me." And he just looked at me like, I'll never forget his look on his face, you know, just shock. And he never said sorry, still never said sorry to me to this day, but I'm free, I'm forgiven. I've truly, genuinely forgiven him. And that's a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we could forgive. And even those who still offend us and still hurt us, that we could forgive them. And that's the call upon Christians. It's not a suggestion. God tells us to forgive one another. And so if there's someone you're holding unforgiveness towards, or bitterness, or even hatred, you know, Jesus said, if you hate, you've already committed murder in your heart. I had already murdered my stepfather. I just never pulled the trigger. So you see, we need to get to that place, and Christ will bring us to that place if we come to those crossroads and we submit to the will of God for our life, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can help us to forgive. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And it says here, and they divided his garments and cast lots for his garments. Now, a Jewish man would wear 5 garments. He would wear his outer robe, his inner tunic, his girdle. Yeah, guys wore girdles. His sandals, and some wore a headpiece, a turban. The garments that they divided here and cast lots for was his outer garment, which would have been in one piece. It was no seam. And they actually cast lots. And it's amazing because Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, written 800 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians and then later perfected by the Assyrians. When you read Psalm 22, I encourage you to read the whole psalm on your own. You see the details of crucifixion before it was even a thought, before it was even invented. And part of Psalm 22, 16 through 18 says this, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me." Notice, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, what's amazing is when we were at the Antonia Fortress, which is the praetorium, the judgment hall where Pilate brought Jesus in, and we read that last week, we saw, it's behind glass now, but we saw the actual stone, the area where the soldiers, where they etched the game into the stone, and that's the place where they would play the game for the casting lots for the clothing. Isn't that amazing? Right there, and this is what they did to Jesus. And it says in verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" When you read through the Gospels, they say, "Come down. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe." Even there, Satan was trying to get Christ to come off the cross, to not follow through with the only thing that would save every single human being of their sins. It says, verse 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine." This would be an anesthetic to numb the pain in this day. They would mingle water with wine or vinegar, and they would give it to the people being crucified to numb the pain, to try and take away some of their pain, because crucifixion was an excruciating death. That's where we actually get the word excruciating. It means out of the cross. Crucifixion. When they would crucify the victim, after they'd been beaten, they'd take that 125-pound crossbar, lay him on the ground on top of a vertical pole. Now they would take 7-inch spikes and nail them through their wrists, not their hands. I know we see a lot of the paintings and the holes in the hand. No, they would put it right here through the wrist. There's a big nerve right there. If you squeeze it, you could feel that. It would crush that nerve. They would nail their hands right to the crossbeam. Then they would take their feet, one on top of another, drive the spike through their feet into the wooden part of that cross, and they would make them in such a way that in order for them to take a breath, they'd have to stand up on that spike and extend their lungs and breathe in and out. That's on top of all the beating. Then, when they placed them in the ground, it was only about 2 feet off of the ground. And so, most people would end up dying of suffocation, their heart would go out. But here's the thing with crucifixion. The shortest crucifixion Josephus had mentioned was 32 hours. The longest, 13 days. And vultures would come and eat the bodies of the victims on the cross while they're there, all those 13 days. The brutal noon sun during this time, it would, you know, just beat on their bodies. Then dogs and jackals would come and eat their feet. I mean, it was a terrible, terrible death, and every single person would walk by and see them on the cross. And so this is what Jesus went through for me and for you. And the soldiers came and they said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 37. And an inscription, verse 38, says, also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, this is the king of the Jews. And so what would happen as they were leading their criminals, the victims, to the place where they were going to crucify them, what would happen is the soldiers would also be walking with the placard that showed everybody that's looking on what the criminal was guilty of, what their crime was. Jesus, we know, was not guilty of any crime, but what did they accuse him of? Blasphemy. They said that he was a king, the king of the Jews. And so they wrote it, notice, in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Why? Because they wanted every single person to read and understand what was on that placard, that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, but he truly is not only the king of the Jews, but he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And why was it written in Greek? Because Greek was the language of commerce and philosophy. Jesus is the king over commerce and philosophy. Why was it written in Latin? Because Latin was the language of law and government and power. Truly, Jesus is the king of law and even government. Thank God for that. And power. Why was it written in Hebrew? Because that was the language of religion. And Jesus came to abolish religion so that people could have a relationship with the true and living God. You see, Pilate is funny because when you read John's gospel, the high priest, Caiaphas, he comes up to Pilate and says, hey, don't write he's the king of the Jews. Write that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate, he says, oh no, he gets tough all of a sudden. He goes, no, what I wrote, I wrote, you know. But anyway, it says verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. Now, the other gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that both criminals mocked Jesus at first. They were both mocking him and ridiculing him on the cross. Luke says, then one of the criminals who were hanging there blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Look at this. Two thieves, two criminals, two murderers. Jesus is crucified in between, one on his left, one on his right. At first, they both start to mock and ridicule him. But the one starts to probably think, and he, you know, starts to realize, wow, look at this guy, an innocent man. He took the place of a murderer. He probably started thinking, he took my place too. Because he now calls him Lord. He came to faith in Christ on the cross. He didn't have to get down and join a church. He didn't have to get down and get baptized or make his confirmation or give to the offering box. He didn't have to do anything. He simply had faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made in his place. The grace of God, getting what we do not deserve. The mercy of God, not getting what we do deserve. He should have been, well, he was on the cross, but, you know, he couldn't pay for his own sins. Jesus was able to pay for our sins. What made him different from those other two murderers that were crucified was that Jesus was sinless. You see, and that's why he was able to forgive us of our sins. And what does Jesus say to this man? Notice, verse 43, and we see the second of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that awesome? He didn't say, well, hopefully if you become a pretty good person, you know, go to church a little bit, you'll get your act together, then, you know, maybe you've got a good chance. No. He said, today, because you place your faith in me. And know this, if you're listening to this out there somewhere or wherever you might be and you're waiting on that day and, you know, or maybe you've come to Christ and listen, know that your sins are forgiven. And the moment you come to Christ in repentance, you hear the same words of Jesus to you today. If you were to die, you will know that you will be with Jesus in heaven. You know, in paradise, you would see that word used in Luke chapter 16. You know, this was the place, the holding place, if you will, of the dead before Christ resurrected. And in Abraham's bosom, there were two compartments. There was Sheol, or Gehenna, the place of torment, and then there was the place of paradise. And so after the resurrection, actually, as Jesus dies on the cross, he goes down into Abraham's bosom, and he releases all those in Abraham's bosom and he brings them up into heaven with him. Amazing. So now we today, when we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't go into Abraham's bosom. We're in his presence. As soon as we close our eyes here on the earth, we open them up in heaven. Amazing. But Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. Always remember it that way. You know, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Paul would say it this way, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If any of us could get to heaven because of what we could do, we'd all be boasting, but there's no boasting other than in boasting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in our place. You see, one criminal died guilty, the other died forgiven, and there's only two sides to the cross. There's no middle ground. Every single person will come to the cross, and they come to a crossroads of eternity, and they have a decision to make, to either accept Christ or reject Christ. There's only two sides of the cross. What side of the cross are you on tonight, if you're listening to this out there perhaps, and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ? There's no middle ground. There's no almost saved. You're either saved or you're lost. But the good news is that the cross also points us in the direction where to go. Paul said that you would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. What is the height, depth, width, length, breadth? When you look at those measurements, right, the length, the breadth, the width, what is it a picture of? The cross of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. So verse 44, it says, now it was about the sixth hour, or this would be 12 noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. Every Good Friday, think about it. I always do it. Every Good Friday at 12 noon, I'm like, wow, from 12 to 3, this is when darkness now is over the face of the earth. A supernatural darkness. You see, the Passover was during the new moon. There was no possibility for an eclipse of the sun. This was a supernatural darkness that God allowed as his son bore the sin of the world on the cross. The darkness of our sin. You know, think about sin. Sin loves darkness. Whenever we're in sin, whenever a person wants to stay in sin is because they do not want to come to the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, listen, the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather that all through him would believe. But what did Jesus say? He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the darkness, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But everyone who does good, who comes to the light, they come because they don't care. They're not hiding anything. So it's not that a person can't believe the gospel. It's that a person doesn't want to turn from their sin. They don't want to turn from the darkness to the light. When I think about this darkness, it reminds me of the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10. When Moses told Pharaoh to let his people go. You know, there were 10 plagues, the 10th being the death of the firstborn. But what is the ninth plague? Darkness. It says in Exodus 10:21, a darkness such as that people could feel. It was a tangible darkness. This is the darkness that was hovering over the face of the earth as Jesus is on the cross. And what was the next plague? The death. And Christ would become the Passover lamb. The lamb here on Passover being slain on the 14th of Nisan after 4 days of inspection. Think about it. It's perfect. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And it says, the sun, verse 45, was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And another gospel tells us from top to bottom, God did it. He takes the veil now. That veil that separated sinful man from a holy God, that only once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, could pass by that veil with the blood of a lamb and the blood of a scapegoat. And they had to sprinkle the blood 7 times around the mercy seat and then on top of the mercy seat. And then one of the lambs had to run away into the wilderness, and the other lamb was burnt. They sacrificed it, a burnt offering, once a year. Listen, not to take away the sins of Israel, but just to merely cover the sins of Israel for another year. And the priestly garments, they had bells and pomegranates on the outskirts of their thing, so that this way they could hear the bells going around, because if that guy was not right with God, and he goes in behind the veil, boom, he would be dropped dead right there in the presence of God. And they say, tradition says, they'd put a rope around their ankles so they could pull them out. Oh, I guess Saul died. We got to get him out of there. Boom. They just drag him right out. But think about that. The veil was torn from top to bottom, meaning no longer a separation between us and God. We don't have to go through a priest or a pastor or a church or anything else. We don't have to bring sacrifices. It's been done. The writer of Hebrews says this regarding the veil. That veil, you know how big that veil was? 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 3 inches thick. Torn from top to bottom. Another gospel says there was an earthquake at the same time. And Jesus was the veil. He's our high priest. He tore his body to take away our sins. Hebrews says this. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, notice, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How has that happened? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our consciences are cleansed, our sins are cleansed, and then even our bodies, our flesh, is able to be cleansed by the pure word, water of the Word of God every single day. Isn't that awesome? So inwardly, our sins are cleansed away, and even outwardly, when we walk in a dirty world, we could wash our bodies through the Word of God, the water of the Word of God. So it says, verse 46, "Then when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice," all three Gospels says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. John's Gospel tells us what Jesus cried out here. It would actually be the sixth saying of Jesus from the cross. And what did he cry out? "Tetelestai," which means "it is finished, paid in full." Our sin debt paid in full. It's finished. It's it. Tetelestai. That's what they would stamp in the marketplace when the purchase went through. It is paid in full. It's done. A done deal. The gospel is not due. It's done. Jesus paid the price. All we need to do is walk by faith with Christ and walk in obedience to his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. It says he cried out with a loud voice and he said, notice verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the seventh and final saying of Jesus on the cross. And it says, and he breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. He died on the cross. He didn't go into a coma. He didn't pass out. He wasn't revived by the cool air in the tomb. No. He died. As a human, 100% human, 100% God, in his humanness, he died. And you know what? Because it was a Sabbath, they came. They couldn't wait 32 hours for them to die. So what'd they do? They came and they broke the legs of the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus, the guard looked, took his spear, and he pierced him from the right side into his left, piercing the pericardio. Pericardio. We got a doctor here. Praise God. Piercing the pericardio, and then out came blood and water, the fluids of birth. And the church was birthed right there on the cross. And we who receive Christ become born again. And we become spiritual children by the blood and water of Jesus Christ on the cross. But they said that they didn't have to kill him because he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his bones. And that was prophesied in Psalm 22. We read it. "I look at my bones, they're all there." They didn't break the bones. And so Jesus dies on the cross. And I noticed that his first saying starts with "Father," and his seventh and final saying starts with "Father." And so the way I looked at this today was that this was like one big prayer of Jesus, a 3-hour-long prayer on that cross. As he started saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and he ends, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what was this? This was Jesus' act of worship, to be obedient to the will of his Father, as he who knew no sin became sin for me and you. That's why he was the Lamb of God. That burnt offering that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship." Amazing. And so, Jesus became the burnt offering, the Passover lamb right before our eyes. And let's close this up. Right here says, verse 47, "So when the centurion saw what had happened," this is one of the Roman guards, he's watching this whole thing from beginning to end, "he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." Think about that. This Roman guard, watching the whole thing from beginning to end, watching Jesus get beaten, arrested, crucified, seeing him give up the ghost on that cross, he says, man, this was a righteous man. Another gospel will say, truly, this was the Son of God. And the whole crowd, verse 48, who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return, but all his acquaintances and the woman who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's amazing. The women were the last ones at the cross and the first ones at the tomb. Well, John was there too. You know, Jesus said, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. But it says, verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. This would be Joseph of Arimathea. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a rich man. He was a private disciple of Jesus Christ. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also awaiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Think about Jesus Christ. He left the glories of heaven, came in the form of man, was conceived in a borrowed womb, and then he was wrapped in linen and placed in a feeding trough in a manger, and then at his death, his body is taken by a total stranger and is wrapped in linen again, and he's placed now in a borrowed tomb. I'm sure Jesus thought, I don't need it very long, just 3 days. Don't invest and get me my own. But he's there, and if you're there in Israel, when you see the place of the skull, when you see Golgotha, where he was crucified, you go right to the left, and there's the garden tomb, and that's where Jesus was buried. And you can see that it was owned by a rich man because he had a wine press in there, he had an olive press, it was a beautiful garden. And when you go into the tomb, and you go in and you go to the right, you see where they would prepare the body, then you see the slab where they would lay him. And then right here to the left was where the people would, that was the weeping center. You'd go there and just mourn and weep. And they also had a shelf that they would put all the spices where you could prepare the body and whatnot. But this is where they placed Jesus in this tomb. And you see the thing where they put the big rock, I mean a 2.5-ton rock. They'd roll this rock in front of the opening of this tomb, and it's hewn into the, I mean it's into the side of a mountain. It's a huge big hole into the side of this mountain. They'd put it, and then they'd put the stone, and they would seal it with Roman seals, and they set a guards. Every 4 hours, they had a rotation of guards because they said, hey, this guy said he was going to rise in 3 days. Let's not let the disciples come and steal the body. Then we'll have another problem. And they couldn't have done it because, you know what? They told them, if this body is missing, you're going to pay with your life. So they made sure that no one came and stole that body. Jesus rose from the dead, but that's, Lord willing, next week. So it says, verse 54, that day was a preparation and the Sabbath drew near. And so the Sabbath starts on Friday night at 6 p.m. or the rabbis taught when the first three stars appear in the sky. And then it ends when you can't see those three stars on Saturday. So they says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They see them close up the tomb and they roll that stone. And they returned with prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. We see tonight many people at the crossroads of eternity. We see the soldiers, we see the guards, we see Pilate, we see the Sanhedrin, we see the women. We see the two thieves that he was crucified in between. And every single person had a decision to make who Jesus Christ was to them. They were at the crossroads of eternity. And I pray if perhaps, maybe you're here, or you're listening to this out there somewhere, and that's exactly where you are in your life. You've come to a crossroads and you have a decision to make based upon who Jesus Christ is to you. Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a good man? Is he one of many gods? Is he just one of many ways to heaven? Or is he truly who he said he was? The Son of God and God the Son, the only way to heaven, the only one who could forgive you of your sins and have you come like the thief on the cross. Maybe one time you were mocking and ridiculing him, but now tonight you realize that he took your place on the cross and you want to turn from your sins and you want to turn to Christ for salvation. If that's you, right where you are, I'm going to ask you just to say this prayer in your heart. God knows you. He loves you. He sees you. You just say this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner, and I confess my sins to you, Lord. I ask you to wash me and to cleanse me by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to forgive me of my sins and to fill me with your Holy Spirit and to cause me to walk with you all the days of my life. I thank you for being my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 And Father, for we hear your children, Lord, we thank you so much that it is finished, that we've come to that crossroads at one point and we are your children. You're our Lord and you're our Savior. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for your love toward us. Thank you for taking our place. Thank you for taking my place on that cross, Lord, that we could be set free, forgiven of our sins, on our way to heaven for all eternity, but then also enjoying the abundant life that you've promised to us now as we walk in obedience to your will, to your word for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.